I love that phrase she used right there at the end. She said, we just got to know Jesus better through this process. There is something about the journey of faith and generosity that allows you to get to know some aspects of Jesus better and more deeply in ways that you may never have another chance to. You will get to know Christ better. It's one of the reasons we said in the midst of a series on generosity, I kept using that phrase, that generosity is not something God wants from you. He is as much as he is something he has for you. And that was exemplified in what they just said, because God doesn't have needs. He doesn't approach us with hat in hand saying, please fund my initiatives. He has something for us in generosity, and it's a way to get to know him better. We just came out of a season called First, or a little focus of a season on First, where we were just asking ourselves to consider who or what is first in our lives. And I know many of you responded. We asked you to listen to the Holy Spirit for him to direct you, to show you what your family that would look like over the next year. I will tell you that I am just always, during times like this, but especially this season, was so encouraged hearing story after story, just like the one that you just heard, of people that are just taking the Word of God seriously, his promises, and wrestling and coming out trusting him more. So God is good to us, and we have been blessed as a church, and we don't trust in you or our resources, but God has definitely opened some doors for us. You know, we said our goal was that 100% of our people would engage in this in a way that showed that Jesus was first. Since we started this last fall, we've had 6,000 different first faith commitments turned in. That includes 1,000, more than 1,000, that had never given before to the kingdom of God at this church. And so there's a lot that we're encouraged about. I will say we're entering the month of December, and that is a time that many of you are starting to think about various things. Our question is this: I'll ask you to do what I've done for the last 10 years, more than a decade with my family. We're saying, why not give Jesus the first and the best in a season when he literally is the reason that we come together to celebrate this season? We've done that for a decade now, and it's always been a wonderful, wonderful blessing for us. So this is a great time for you to start that journey of generosity if you never have before. All right. If you got your Bible, and I hope that you got them, I am delighted to have you open them to the book of Romans chapter 13. And if you got your Romans journal, if you had not given up on me and not got done sending me your angry emails about being out of Romans, if you still got this, it is page 76 is where you can open that thing. Warning, okay, let's just go ahead and just say it up straight up. This one's going to be a doozy. I feel like I said that a lot during this series, but this passage is about how followers of Jesus should think about government. You know, in the course of this study through the book of Romans, we have dealt with little simple, light-hearted topics like original sin, homosexuality, God's wrath, predestination. For the last few weeks, we've talked about money, and now this, it's like I can't win. Seriously, folks, don't shoot me. I'm just the mailman, okay? I don't write the letters. I just get up here and read them to you. It's like Paul is bound and determined to make it very difficult for us to grow a church, and he's bound to me have my inbox get filled up every single week that I go through this series. Next week, I'll be preaching on, would Jesus be a Duke or Carolina fan? That will be the subject of the week. Just kidding. I mean, seriously, when God makes the sky Carolina blue and the mascot of the other one is literally a devil, do we have to even ask that question? Some truths are self-evident, friends, okay? All right, just saying that. All right, actually, next time we're going to be in the book of Romans, just get this. Next subject, after the easy subject of how we relate to the government this week, the next time we get to Romans, we're going to talk about how Christians should approach controversial subjects like whether they should drink alcohol, whether homeschool, private school, or public school is the best choice, how to approach Harry Potter, transgender pronoun usage, and a bunch of other easy stuff like that. So you're not going to want to miss that one either. And so just go ahead and start writing your emails to me. Here we go. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone means everyone, everybody look around right now. Look at the person next to you, left of you. That's an everyone. And they're also looking at an everyone. Everyone is an everyone. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are instituted by God. I will remind you, as I will talk about a little bit more deeply here in a few minutes, that when Paul wrote these words, not a single one of the authorities were Christians. Verse 2, so then the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose that authority will bring judgment on themselves. Because rulers, you see, are not a terror to good conduct, they're a terror to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, And then you will have its approval. And Paul is speaking, of course, in a very general sense. He's not saying there's no exceptions to this, but I mean, you get the logic of that, right? Right? If you don't want to be afraid, then he says, just do what's right. I mean, why is it that you panic when you're driving down the interstate and you see policemen parked behind the billboard on Interstate 85? Why does it make you frustrated? On the way back from our Thanksgiving, I said in frustration to my wife, why are there so many policemen out on the highway 85 at, you know, like 4 o'clock on a Saturday afternoon? I mean, are that many people getting hopped up on tryptophan and going out and reckless driving in the middle of the afternoon? Is that a thing? And she just looked at me very calmly and said, just obey the speed limit. You don't have to worry about them. And she is probably correct. Rulers are usually a terror to those who are doing bad, not those who are doing good. Again, in a general sense, not saying there's no exceptions. Verse 4, for it is God's servant for your good. Because if you do wrong, you should be afraid. Because it does not carry the sword for no reason. It's God's servant. It's an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, he says, you must submit, not only because of wrath, not only because of what they can do to you, you should also do so for conscience' sake. In other words, you and I, we submit to these authorities not because they can punish us or make our lives miserable. We do so because we recognize that these authorities are God's servant. And so in disobeying them, in a way, we're disobeying God. By the way, this is not the only authority that Paul ever talks about this way. I mean, Paul tells children, for example, in Ephesians 6, to obey their parents as unto the Lord, which means that when they are under, when a child is in the house of a parent, they are submitting to God by submitting to their parents. And disobedience to their parents is disobedience to God, because for a while, the parent stands in the place of God. In Colossians 3, Paul would say this even in relations of employees to employers. When they've got a legitimate place of authority and you reject and disobey their rightful authority, then in a way you are rejecting the authority of God in your life. Verse 6, and for this reason, you pay taxes, since the authorities are God's servants, continually attending to these tasks. That phrase, continually attending, means it's hard work. We all tend to focus on the controversial stuff that government workers do, but you realize, of course, that the vast majority of government work, whether we're talking about the president of the United States or whether we're talking about the social worker, whatever political party that leader happens to belong to, the vast majority of what they do are providing things that most of us are grateful for. The roads that we drive on, for example, services like 911, zoning ordinances, international trade agreements, protection protection from criminal activity with the police, national defense. These things, Paul says, it's hard work. And for that reason, we pay taxes, and we ought to do even that with a measure of gratefulness. I know that's a hard teaching, but that's what it says. In fact, why don't we just do this right now? This is sort of a little uncouth, maybe spontaneous, but if you right now, listening at one of our campuses in our church here, if you are employed by the government in any way, and I would include in that first responders, law enforcement, of course, military, social workers, teachers, a representative, elected representative of some kind, or if you work for one of those people, if you work for the government, receive your paycheck from them, would you do us the honor at all of our campuses of just standing up right now? Just stand to your feet right now, wherever you are, if you work for the government. All right, remain standing, put your hands together, and why don't you just stand there? Stay standing, okay? Stay, remain standing. And I want to do what Paul says in another place in Scripture where he tells us to pray for you. He tells us to pray for those that serve in this capacity because it's hard work, and you do so, as I'm going to show you in some ways as God's representative. And so we're going to pray for you, and I'm going to kind of commission you in what you do. So if you're around one of these people and you know them, just reach out and kind of put your hand on them, show them or lay your hands on them. If you don't know them, probably best not to reach out and touch them like that, especially if it's a policeman. They're going to think you're feeling for their gun, so don't do that, okay? So just reach out if you know them, kind of put your hands on them, and let me voice a prayer on our behalf to God, okay? Father, thank you. Thank you for these brothers and sisters that have given their lives in service to make our lives better and to protect us and to serve us and to help us. We pray that, Father, they would be able to do this with justice and equity. They would do so with wisdom that comes from you. They would do so in a way that leads to peace and leads to freedom and blessing for all. We thank you for these brothers and sisters. We're very grateful for them. Anoint them in their work, we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Put your hands together one more time as they take their seat. All right, okay, here we go. Verse 7, pay your obligations to everyone. Taxes to those you owe taxes and tolls to those you owe tolls. So here's looking at you, annoying camera that takes my picture every time I travel toward Cary on Highway 540. Okay, you are actually mentioned in Scripture. All right, respect. Give respect to those you owe respect and honor to those you owe honor. Now, you might be asking at this point, why in the book of Romans does Paul put this little section in there? I mean, if you remember in Romans 12, Paul had gone through this really grand, eloquent section about responding to the gospel, how the gospel reshapes all of our relationships. And if you understand the gospel, it makes you love people, and that starts in the church, he said, and then it makes you love your friends in a very committed way, and it even makes you love your enemies. And you're like, well, that makes sense. The gospel transforms my relationships of love. But then almost seemingly randomly, he tucks this little discussion in here about the government. You're like, well, I don't quite get how that fits the flow. Well, I think it's in there for three reasons that I can tell. All right, here they are. Number one, first, I would say this is Paul's application of his instruction to leave vengeance to God, or at least the first application of it. You remember in chapter 12, Paul said, never take vengeance on yourself, but leave it to God. Well, one of the ways that God executes vengeance, Paul tells us, on earth is through government authorities. Now, of course, it's not the ultimate way that he does, and government certainly gets a lot wrong, but in one sense, governments are his gift, standing in for him as his representative to execute justice on his behalf. That's literally what Paul says. Governments are God's servant. And again, I will tell you, when Paul wrote this, none of the governing officials were Christians. All right, so that's the first reason it's in there, is that's the application of that. Second, for the first century church, one of the primary places they would have had to overcome evil with good would have been in their relationship with governing authorities. Remember in chapter 12, he had also said that. He had said, hey, you got to overcome. When people do evil to you, you got to do good. And he says, you got to bless those who curse you. Well, many of those who were inflicting evil on the Christians and many of those cursing the early Christians were governing authorities. And the way that you are to overcome them, Paul explains, is by submitting, by honoring, by obeying them, even when they don't always deserve it. And sometimes they're doing things that are wrong. In chapter 12, verse 18, Paul had told them, as much as possible, you need to live at peace with everybody. Now, again, this is the application of that verse. He's saying, as much as you can, live at peace with the government by honoring and obeying them from your heart wherever you can, in a way that doesn't violate your conscience. The third reason this section, I believe, is in the letter. Many scholars believe, and I think this is correct, that Paul expected Caesar, or at least somebody on Caesar's behalf, to read this letter. And so Paul wanted to make clear that his intentions were not to overthrow the government. We know, of course, that many of the religious philosophies of the world have as one of their primary goals the removal of existing governments and the replacing of that government with a government led by leaders of the new religion. Certainly, for example, if you think historically with Islam, that's what it's been like, the removal of governments and replacing it with Sharia law. Now, I will say that many of my Muslim friends tell me that is not their intention here in the United States, and I believe them. But at least throughout history, you can see that that was one of certain followers of Islam's aim. Many Jews in Paul's days were like that. They believed God wanted them to overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom. And so they were just biding their time until they could pull it off, and they were doing little sneak attacks. So if you know anything about Jewish history, Masada and Spartacus and all that whole deal, that was zealots that were trying to overthrow Rome and replace the rule of Rome with what they believed was the rule of God. They were called zealots. In fact, we know at least one of Jesus's earliest disciples, one of his 12, was Simon the Zealot, somebody that was part of that. Yet Jesus had made abundantly clear, in his time with Simon and all the other disciples, that that was not his intention for his church. We know that because right before the crucifixion, Peter picks up a sword to fight for Jesus. And Jesus tells him, put it away, because my kingdom is not of this world. And because it's not of this world, you should not use physical force in order to bring it in. Jesus made it abundantly clear that his followers were to offer their lives for their enemies, not take the lives of their enemies, just like he offered his life for us. Our role, Paul wants to make it clear that our role is not to overthrow human governments, to influence human governments, yes. To be salt and light in those governments, yes. To speak prophetically to rulers and those in authority and rebuke them for unrighteousness and warn them of judgment to come, like John the Baptist did to Herod, absolutely. But that is different than thinking that Christians are supposed to bring in God's rule with themselves as the rulers. You want to nerd out for just a minute, okay? There's about 20% of you that'll really enjoy the next 3 minutes. The rest of you, just hang on. John Stott, the late John Stott, one of the most famous Christian scholars of the previous century, said that there are basically four ways that Christians relate to the government. Three are wrong, one's right. All right, here they are. And you can look at this through history. The first way we'll call theocracy. And that's where we believe the church controls the state. Right, think Vatican City. Think if you go to Islam, you know, the rule in places like Saudi Arabia, the church or the religious institution controls the state. Wrong, very bad. Okay, always leads to disaster. Erastianism. That's where the state controls the church. Think Russia. Think China, where the church submits to the state and does so by permission of the state. I would say equally as bad, if not worse. Then you've got Constantinianism. That's a compromise in which the state favors the church. The church makes accommodations with the state in order to preserve its favored status. You can see this several places throughout history. Certainly many parts of old Europe would have been in this category. Partnership, that's the fourth category. And that's where church and state recognize that each of them has a God-given responsibility, and they encourage and collaborate with each other in fulfilling these roles. They recognize that God has given to each a sphere, and they both exist in the same society, and they support each other and kind of create space for each other. Okay, John Stott would say, and I would certainly agree with him, that that one is what Paul seems to be subscribing here in Romans 13. At any rate, Paul wants to make clear in this letter that he is, when he comes, he wants Caesar to understand that he's not coming as a political agitator. He's coming as a missionary apostle, and he wants the Roman Christians to understand that their role is to influence their government, but not to overthrow. So those are the three reasons I think Paul put this section in the letter. There are two primary things that I believe you and I are to glean from this passage. If you're taking notes, this will be your outline for today. The first is we can see the responsibilities of those who govern. We can see the responsibilities of those who govern. This is, if you will, a kind of job description for the government. Now, I want to be clear, that's not Paul's main point in this passage. He's not giving an exhaustive political philosophy. But you can still see, sort of as Paul goes quickly, you can see how he conceives of government. So that's the first thing. The second thing you'll see, and this is the most important part, the responsibility of those who are governed. That's most of us, specifically how God wants us to relate to our governments. Now, one crucially important thing to note as we dive in, and this is very, very important. I've already kind of hinted at it a couple times. When Paul wrote these things, none of the authorities were Christian. The authorities that he is referring to were at best unfriendly, and at worst, they were actively hostile toward the church. They were totally pagan, and in many ways, they were hopelessly corrupt. The governments he is talking about were hostile and corrupt and pagan. You see, a big question people often have when we talk through a passage like this one is, well, how am I supposed to honor a political leader when I don't approve of him or her, or when I don't endorse a lot of what they stand for? I can tell you very assuredly, Paul would not have approved of or endorsed the vast majority of what the governing leaders of his day did. And had there been a free election, he might not have voted for a single one of them. Now, can we just be real for a minute? You think that many of our leaders are batty, and for good cause, I might add. But Caligula, who was Caesar around this time, Caligula was unfit to keep a pet, let alone run an empire. Let me just run you through a quick laundry list of Caligula's greatest accomplishments. First thing he does when he's in office, when he becomes Caesar, he has his mom and brother killed to make sure that they don't challenge his right to the throne. He openly committed incest with three of his sisters. He frequently would cross-dress and go out in public. He installed his favorite horse, Incititus, as a senator, and then later promoted him to proconsul. I have to ask, what had the horse done as senator that earned him a promotion to proconsul, right? I mean, how do you even vote when you're a horse in the Senate? All in favor say aye. All opposed? Wait for it. Nay, okay? You get it, right? This is Caligula. Caligula once got mad at the weather. He declared official war by the Roman Empire on Neptune, the Roman god of the sea. He ordered battalions of Roman soldiers to go out to the sea and whip the waves with their swords and bring home seashells like plunder from Neptune's domain. He had the heads of statues of deities in Rome removed and replaced with a bust of his own. I mean, just imagine if President Obama or President Trump superimposed their face on every statue of Jesus in Washington. Often during gladiatorial games, which were cruel enough, Caligula would take random people from the crowds and throw them into the arena to be attacked by the wild animals just to entertain himself. But the point is, this was no Abe Lincoln. This was not even a James A. Garfield. After that, you got Claudius, who may have been a hair less crazy, but was every bit as cruel. And then Claudius hands over the throne to Nero. And when I say hands over, I mean that Nero's mom killed Claudius in his sleep so Nero could become Caesar. Nero turns out, of course, to be one of the cruelest, most sadistic Christian killers of all time. Nero intentionally, or at least it is believed so, intentionally set fire to Rome and then stood on his balcony and played the harp like he was some kind of tragic poet. We know that he blamed Christians for the fire and used that as a pretext to crucify hundreds and thousands of them. We know that he held a party once where he lit his courtyard up every 20 or 30 feet or so with burning Christians as a lantern. Another time, he got mad at his pregnant wife and kicked her to death. He felt bad about it later, so he had a boy who looked similar to his wife castrated, and then he married the boy and called that boy by his wife's name. Ladies and gentlemen, it is into this context that Paul says, be subject to the governing authorities and honor them. So let's just be easy saying, well, I just can't honor a political leader that I don't respect as a person and whose policies I don't approve of. Tim Keller says it this way. He says, the increasingly secular West is only just beginning to experience the level of hostility that first century believers faced. The 21st century persecuted church, places like China, of course, Afghanistan, and those places, they experience it every day. It is this type of state to which Paul tells the Christian to submit to. Okay? So here we go. Here we go. First thing, what are the responsibilities? Number one, of those who govern. This is, again, if you will, the state's job description. All right? Government is God's servant, Paul says, for your good. If you do wrong, you'd be afraid because it doesn't bear the sword for no reason. It's God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Two things that I see from that verse that are part of this job description. The first one, brings wrath on the one who does wrong. If you're writing things down, write that down as letter A. They punish the bad. It doesn't carry the sword for no reason. The sword represents, of course, the power to punish, the power to make war. Now, some of you see sword and you wonder whether Paul is endorsing capital punishment or whether he is endorsing just war. Certainly, the sword was a symbol of violence, lethal violence. You're not getting spanked with the sword. If you were disobedient to the one who wields the sword, you got stabbed with it and you died. But I do want to say, this passage does not address all the complexities that are inherent in the capital punishment question. For example, what crime should it be administered for? What is a reasonable burden of proof? Is it administered fairly and equitably among social classes and ethnicities? There are major questions that need our consideration, right, that Paul doesn't get into here. But you can at least see that Paul doesn't see the concept itself as evil. That is affirmed in other places like Acts 25:11, where Paul says to Festus, one of the Roman rulers, he says, hey, if I've done anything worthy of death, I do not object to die. Right? What Paul is showing you there by implication is that he saw some things as worthy of death. But just to reiterate, the point of this passage is not to discuss the ins and outs of lethal force. It's not to outline a just war policy. The point of this passage is to say that the government bears the responsibility of punishing the wrongdoer. And when they do that, they do it in his name, whether they are Christians or not, whether they know it or not. And because of that, they're going to be accountable to him because it is his sword that they bear. They are, verse 3, God's servants in doing so, and thus they should do it with diligence and justice as unto him. You see, when governments allow injustice to thrive, whether that is the strong trampling the weak, a criminal trampling the rights of an ordinary citizen, the cause of the immigrant being trampled in the courts, the foster child in the home, the unborn in the womb, the elderly with a predatory lender, a private individual having their religious freedoms crushed by a powerful corporation. When governments allow these things to happen, they are failing at their God-given jobs, and God says, they'll give an account to me for that. The government bears the responsibility to protect its citizen from enemies at home and abroad. And Paul says they are given the sword or the gun or the bomb for that reason. And when they use it in his name, whether they are Christians or not. If you are in government, what that means is that you must pursue those purposes with diligence, with justice and humility, and do it before God because you will give an account to God for that. All right, so that's the first part of what they do. Second part, second phrase, verse 4, is in that little phrase, for your good. For your good, you underline that. You might want to write that down as promote the good. They are there to promote the good. Now, again, I want to be careful here, folks, because I don't want to read too much into Paul's words. Because, again, Paul's not trying to lay out an exhaustive political philosophy. But we know that one of government's jobs is to promote the good in society, the general welfare of their citizens. That's certainly how healthy governments have seen themselves throughout history, right? I mean, it's in our own Constitution, right? It's in our own Constitution. You know the preamble to the Constitution, right? We the people of the United States. I think I got a picture of it here. We the people of the, whenever you're ready. All right, I snapped this picture. Nicolas Cage and I, when we stole the Constitution, I snapped this there. I even wore my Nicolas Cage jacket in honor of it. I knew I was going to talk about this today. So we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, to establish justice, to ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, right? You can see even in Jefferson's words here in the Constitutional Congress, their understanding that there is a defense, there's a protection aspect, and there's also a promotion of the general welfare aspect. Again, this is not the place to go into what goes into each category and to flesh them out. It's just sort of give you a broad overview. Tim Keller points out that Paul's words here avoid both extreme libertarianism and extreme liberalism. Here's what he says. Christians need to be wary of extreme ideological views on the role of government. On the one hand, it is hard to find biblical support for the very conservative view that government should do nothing but basic law enforcement. On the other hand, the Bible cannot support the very liberal socialist view of the government as savior, where the government takes over everything and the government ends up taking care of all the people. The Bible wouldn't lead you to either one of those. It's a limited way that it proposes government, but it's there for the good and for the punishment of the bad, all right? Are everybody still with me? He's, all right, good. Those are the responsibilities of the government. Now, here we go. Number two, the most important part of the passage. What are the responsibilities of the governed? Notice that Paul speaks here in terms of obligations, verse 7. And I see four obligations of the governed to the government. Here we are. Letter A, submit. Verse 5, submit means you obey the laws, you pay your taxes, your tolls, etc. And you do so, again, verse 5, not just because of wrath, not just because they can make your life miserable. You do so as a matter of conscience. That means you obey the government authorities whether you think you'll get caught or not. And I point that out because I've had people tell me over the years, Christians involved in churches, oh, you don't need to worry about that kind of income because the government has no way of knowing you're making that money. I don't tell the government the truth about the money that I make because I think they might, maybe I might know if I'm lying. I tell the government the truth about what I'm making because in telling them the truth, I'm telling the truth to God. Because they are, for a while, standing in as my representative, his representative. And so in lying to them and disobeying them, I'm actually disobeying his representative, right? You do it as a matter of conscience. Now, one very important caveat here. I've been kind of skirting around this one the whole time, so here it is. The government's rule is not absolute in our lives. Paul says that in submitting to the government, that's a way of submitting to God, which means that if obeying government leaders ever caused me to disobey a direct command of God, I am duty-bound, and so are you, to practice civil disobedience. Most commentators recognize that Paul, in this passage, is alluding to a discussion that Jesus had in Matthew 22 with the Pharisees. When the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, trying to trap him, hey, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Matthew says when they asked him that, they were trying to entangle him in his words. Now, how was they trying to entangle him? Well, here was the dilemma. In those days, when you paid taxes, who were you paying taxes to? The Roman authorities. And the Roman authorities were not like the IRS. The Roman authorities were occupiers that had come in and stolen the land. So if you paid taxes to them, what were you actually paying for? Well, you're paying for Caesar's lavish lifestyle. You were also paying for the soldiers that did the oppression. You were paying for the prisons that imprisoned Jewish patriots. You were paying for the crucifixions even. You were paying for all that with your taxes. By the way, bet you didn't know this. That beautiful Roman Colosseum that still stands in Rome. You know what that was built by? Jewish tax dollars is what it was built by. So the dilemma is, Jesus says, oh, yeah, pay your taxes. He's going to make mad a lot of Jewish zealots. And they're going to probably try to kill him because they're like, well, here's a traitor to our country. Let's kill him. That's one side of the dilemma. The other side of the dilemma is if Jesus says, well, no, don't pay your taxes. Well, then at that point, what happens is he makes the Romans mad. The Romans mark him as a revolutionary, and maybe they will kill him. So that is the dilemma. So what is Jesus to do? How is Jesus supposed to answer? Well, he Jesus jukes him, right? This is the original Jesus juke right here. Pulls out a coin, or he has them pull out a coin. He says, pull out the coin you used to pay the tax. And they pull it out, and he's like, whose image is stamped on that coin? And they say, Caesar's. And then Jesus gives his famous line, we'll give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar,
but given to God what belongs to God. And when he said this, they all marveled. All right, what made them marvel? Well, see, there was this subtle teaching in that message that undermined the government's claim on their lives. The coin had Caesar's image on it, but whose image do you and I have stamped on us? We have God's image stamped on us. So give Caesar the tax because his image is on the coin, but give God your all because his image is stamped on you. And that means that you never obey Caesar in a way that would make you disobey God, because while Caesar has his image on the coin, God has his image on you, and God's is the greater image, which means his is the greater authority. Like one scholar said, if the state commands us what God forbids, or the state forbids what God commands, then civil disobedience is a Christian duty. Thus, when you study your Bible, you will see examples. You will see examples, first of all, of believers that submit to incompetent and foolish authorities. I mean, think Joseph submitting to Potiphar and Pharaoh. Think Daniel submitting to Nebuchadnezzar. But you'll also see believers who are defying authority, even as they do so in an honoring way. They are defying authority because their first obedience is to God. Think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow down to the golden statue. Think Peter in Acts 4 saying, we will not shut up about Jesus because it's better for us to obey God than men. Then you say, okay, well, that's ancient world. What's that look like in our society today? Well, when a government requires, for example, a Christian doctor to violate, first of all, his or her Hippocratic oath, and also his or her conscience and scripture to perform an abortion, or they force a healthcare provider to pay for it, they should obey God, not men. If the government requires a policeman to punish somebody without due cause, or they pressure a judge to distort justice in a biased way that serves the powerful or the majority, that judge should obey God and not men. If your boss requires you to lie, to extend profits, or to protect the company, you should obey God, not man. If the government ever forced me to perform a same-sex wedding, then by God's grace, I would obey God, not man. If government ever forced us to be silent about the gospel, or refrain from gathering and assembling, or refrain from teaching our convictions about what the Bible says about certain subjects or right or wrong, and all those situations, we ought to obey God rather than men. So yes, we submit, but we submit as unto God, which means we do so from our hearts and not just by the letter of the law, but we do so with our hearts, but we never do so in a way that disobeys what God has said. Letter B. Here's the second thing we do. We owe them honor. Notice the progression in these verses. Submit, pay taxes, pay tolls. Now verse 7, give respect to those you owe respect to. Give honor to those you owe honor. I would say for most of us, it will be relatively easy to pay our taxes and tolls. But here Paul starts talking about more. We are to treat the one in authority, he says, with respect and honor. Real talk, real talk. When you talked about President Obama, did you do so with respect and honor? Is that how you talk about President Trump now? Now, I know what you're saying. What if you don't respect the person in office? And what if you don't agree with them? Like I said, I am positive Paul felt that way about the incestuous mother-killing, cross-dressing, horse-promoting Caesar. I'm positive he felt that way. But you can still, Paul says, you can still give to him or her the respect they are owed by virtue of their office, and you should support them, appreciate them, honor them, and obey them wherever you can. I do not see anywhere in Paul's letters that he signs off with hashtag not my Caesar. All right, I think Martin Luther King, by the way, was a great example of somebody who attempted to honor and submit to authorities, even as he defied them. If you read his letter from a Birmingham jail, which I hope that you'll read sometime, you see that Martin Luther King recognized the legitimacy of government. He recognized the legitimacy of existing government, even pleading with them to fulfill their God-given responsibilities, even as he defied them, even as he acted in civil disobedience. So yes, you can honor even as you disobey. Here's the third thing I would say. Letter C, engage. Engage. Now, I will admit to you, this word is not directly in our text. What I'm doing is I'm attempting to bridge from Paul's context in the first century to our context of the 21st century. And a lot has changed in government between now and then, or then and now. And so I think this is justified. Hang with me. Paul recognizes that government is supposed to be a force for good, right? Remember what he said? And it's also a source of blessing. In other of his letters, Paul urges the church to pray for those that are in authority that they would act justly. 1 Timothy 2:1-4, pray for government and leaders and kings and all who are in authority that we may carry on our lives peaceably and they would protect justice and the innocent. Okay, so we see Paul urging the church to pray for them, to act according to their God-given roles. And, by the way, anytime you see Paul stand in front of a government leader, we go through and look at it next. Almost any time he's there, he will use part of his platform of influence to urge that government leader to act in ways that are just, to protect, for example, in Acts, protect religious freedoms. That's one of the things he talks to these guys about. All right, so here's the logic. Paul did not live in a voting democracy. The emperor was absolute ruler. So that's about all he could do. Right? He can't vote. And so what he does, he says, well, pray for them. And then if you have a moment to influence them, speak out. In our country, things have changed. We, the people, now sit in the ruler's chair, at least partially. And that means that we bear ultimate responsibility for how authority is used. The sword that Paul says God has given to earthly rulers, that sword lies, at least partially, in our hands as citizens. Because you and I have been given the prerogative to choose whose hand that sword goes into and how they use it. I just cannot see Paul urging Christians in his day to pray and speak out in opportunities they have a chance to speak out in, and not encouraging us to engage in the ways that are available to us. It seems to me that in our system of government, if you and I fail to be informed, if we fail to vote, then you and I are every bit as negligent as would have been a governor or Caesar in Paul's day who spent all of his time in leisure and never attended to the matters of the state. And I think just like God will hold them accountable, he'll hold us accountable. And just real talk again, okay, in the triangle. As it stands right now, only 14% of eligible adults cast a vote for any candidate in the 2016 presidential primaries. Now, we complain about the options we ended up with, but honestly, 14%, that means 86% of people didn't do anything to affect it. It's like my friend Steve Noble says, apathy and ignorance come at a terribly high cost. Paul says in verse 8, you got to fulfill what you owe to other people. Electing good leaders who will enact good policy is one of the best ways we can love our neighbor. Right? Because the policies we have will affect my neighbor adversely or positively. So it's one of the best things I can do for loving my neighbor is helping to enact good policy. So Paul would say you owe it to them to get engaged in the vote. And I think that's an implication from this passage. I'll give you one more here. Letter D, last one. Moderate. By the way, I mean that in the verb form of that, not the noun form. I'm not telling you to be a moderate, okay? That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying moderate. In other words, moderate your expectations of what you think the government will do. You see, this entire passage is built on the assumption that government's role is very limited. It's a temporary fill-in, and it can only do so much. And that's why Paul in the whole book of Romans is going to keep reminding you, hey, your hope is not in government, good or bad. Even the best of human governments are just a temporary, imperfect, fallible fill-in for God, and no government, no human government ever conceived or ever going to be conceived this side of heaven is going to fulfill that vision, that yearning that Thomas Jefferson expressed in our conversation, our Constitution, for a more perfect union. That's why we say here at the Summit Church, our hope at this church is not in politics. Our hope is not who's sitting in the White House. Because we know that salvation didn't come in the first century in the back of a Roman chariot. It doesn't come in our century riding on the wings of Air Force One. It came cradled in a manger. And our hope here is not in a donkey and it's not in an elephant. Our hope is in the Lamb. And that means that our primary work here is not in politics. Yes, you should be involved. You should be engaged. You should be salt and light. You should speak prophetically. Where you can, you should speak truth to power. And I would even say some of you need to go into politics and make that your profession as an act of love to your neighbor. But your primary work, our primary work as believers, is in the church. We move the world most not through the ballot box. We move it through prayer. That's why at this church, we're more concerned with who's your one than we are who's your president. The work of evangelism, we believe, is 10,000 times more important than anything the New York Times is paying attention to. And by the way, just like Paul shows us in this passage, we Christians can do our work even when the people who are in power would not have been our choice. And I say that because for many of you, man, you feel like you can really only thrive when your guy or your girl, your lady is in power. And that's why some of you are counting down the days till Tuesday, November 3rd, 2020. November 3rd, right? You just can't wait. Others of you were doing that during the Obama era. And right now, or back then, you're all, woe is me, and what are we going to do, and where's our country going, and what kind of society are my kids going to grow up in when your guy or your lady is not in power? Can I just tell you this very clearly? The early church never had the privilege of having their guy in power. but they had a better king, that they served, and that was King Jesus. They recognized that above every earthly ruler that was out there, there was an extreme ruler, a supreme ruler who controlled everything. They had a better country they sought, and it wasn't one built by Rome. It was one not made with hands. They had a better party that they belonged to. That is the party not of the donkey, not of the elephant. It was the party of the lamb, and they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That means that our guy is always in power, always, always in power. When you find the early church in distress, they're not sitting around, you know, Acts 12, wringing their hands, going, oh no, Caligula's cross-dressing again. What are we going to do? What kind of impacts are going to have on our kids? No, they got together and they prayed all night because they knew that it was on their knees. They shook the world, not just in the ballot box. Nick Ricken, who is a missionary with the International Mission Board, actually has been here to our church a couple times, wrote a book called The Insanity of God. He gave one of the best little stories about how Christians who live in a society without even a lot of the privileges we have, how they honor and put into practice these verses in Romans 13. Nick Ripken has spent a lot of his time in where the persecuted church would live, places like China and behind the Iron Curtain, former Iron Curtain, and places like Afghanistan, those kind of places. And so he was with a group of Chinese house church believers who were literally forbid from meeting. And he's like, you know, the police are always harassing you guys and telling you you can't meet. He said, what do you do with that? And how do you honor your government when they forbid you? Here's what he says, and I'll read it to you. He said, they replied, well, the police come to us and they say, if you do not stop these meetings, we will confiscate your house and we will throw you out into the street. To which we reply, do you want my house? Well, if you do, then you need to talk to Jesus because I gave the property to him. They usually do not know what to make of that answer. So they respond, well, we don't have any way to get to Jesus, but we can certainly get to you. When we take your property, then you and your family will have nowhere to live. They respond, well, we follow a Savior who didn't know where to lay his head. You got to do what you got to do. But if you do that, then we will be free to trust God for shelter as well as for our daily bread. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken, and I've never seen the children of the righteous go hungry. Well, if you keep that up, they say, then we will beat you. We will beat you. Well, then we will be to trust Jesus for healing. The believers respond, well, then we will put you in prison. The police threaten. By now, you can tell where their answer is going. They're like, well, you put John the Baptist in prison. You put Paul in prison. He got some great writing while he was down in there. So if you put us into prison, then we're going to be free to preach the good news of Jesus to the captives there and to set them free even when you got them in prison. And we're going to be free to plant churches in prison. If you do that, they respond, we will kill you. Well, then we'll be free to go to heaven and be with Jesus forever. Our guy is always in power, and we're always free to follow him. Amen? Amen. You say, but what? Wait a minute. What if the government is just unjust? And what if justice never gets done? Well, Paul would say in Romans 8:28, here's your confidence, that you got a God who's working all things together for good according to his purposes, that what others mean for evil, God actually intends for good, that above every evil human authority is a good God who is working and overruling what they're doing for the good of his church and for his glory. He said, but what if I never get justice? What if the scales never get put right? What if me and my community or my kids, what if we suffer? Well, Paul would smile at you and he would say, yeah, but the sufferings of this life, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is going to be revealed in us, right? We are buried with him by baptism into death. And just like Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also now might walk in newness of life, so that you can understand that, yes, fight for justice where you can, advocate where you can, pray where you can, but ultimately you are citizens not of this kingdom, you're citizens of that one. And because you are citizens of the Lamb, you don't have to worry so much about donkeys and elephants. Which leads me to my last statement. A bunch of us listening to this, you're probably at this point, you're feeling pretty good. Because you know, you're like, you know what? I mean, I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. I'm not a criminal, right? I mean, I've never been arrested. I mean, you might speed occasionally, or maybe one time you ripped off that tag off your mattress you're not supposed to rip off. But nothing that's like truly prison worthy, because you obey the rules. Here's the thing. This is what Paul will tell you over and over and over and over and over again in Romans. You know what's scary? You can obey all the rules. You can obey all the rules you think God has. You can obey all the rules that your teachers have, all the rules your parents have. You can obey all the rules the government has. Nobody can say anything about you. You can be on every who's who list that's ever been. You can graduate with honors. Nobody could say a single word about you, and you could still die and spend eternity apart from Christ. Because ultimately, you and I aren't saved by obedience to the law were saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And even where we might keep the laws externally, Paul says we got a heart problem. And Jesus came for the heart. Yeah, I'm glad that you obey the rules. I'm glad that you have fulfilled your civic responsibilities. Caesar's image is stamped on the coin, but God's image is stamped on you. And that means one day you're going to give an account to that God. Are you going to be ready for that moment? Are you going to be ready? Because in that moment, there is no hope that's found in law keeping. The only hope we have is in the finished work of Christ. The book of Romans is about salvation. It's not about being good citizens, not even about being good religious people. It's about an offer of salvation that is extended to all who will receive it. Have you ever received that gift? Because if not, I don't want you to walk out of here saying, pay my taxes. I want you to walk out of here saying, I need Jesus, and I've received him. Why don't you bow your heads, if you will, at all of our campuses. At all of our campuses, bow your heads. Friend, the gospel is this. The gospel message tells you that you are condemned. Not by the government, but by God. Not because of what you've done on the outside, but because of the heart you possess on the inside, which sometimes is expressed on the outside. God's image is stamped on you, which is why you know that you need him. Have you ever received him? Have you ever submitted and surrendered to him? The gospel declares that Jesus Christ died in your place for those sins that you committed. He offered us as a gift to all who will repent and believe. If you will right now from your heart say, Lord Jesus, I know that you're the Lord. You're the real King. I surrender to you. And if you will right now receive his offer of salvation freely given, he'll save you. He will save you. Father, I pray for every person in this room, every person at every campus that may have just prayed that with me just now. I pray that you would show them how to take the first steps of discipleship. Give them courage, God, to make this profession of faith public and to go all the way with you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Look up here at all campuses, if you will. We made it. I didn't see any. You're still here. We got all the way through Romans 13, and you're still here. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I want you to stand to your feet at all of our campuses. Listen. In just a minute, I'm going to send you out like I do every week. And I'm going to bring down here some of our pastors, prayer team members. They're going to come down here like they do at every service. This is not just something we do if you get a question. These are people that are here to help you go to the throne of God. There are some of you that prayed to receive Christ just a moment ago. You need to step out. You need to make your way down here. And you need to take one of these brothers or sisters' hands and you need to tell them that, because they are qualified. They are ready to show you, to pray with you, and then show you what the next steps look like. So don't keep that to yourself. If somebody invited you, the two of you come together up here and talk with one of these. All right, but it's not just for that. We understand that God has given us as a church where Jesus called us a house of prayer for all nations, which means it ought to characterize our gathering that we pray. In many ways, this might be the most important part of our service. I'm not saying that prayers offered in church count more to God or that they are heard more by God, but I will say this. If this is the place, if God says my house is to be a house of prayer, then certainly if you come with a brother or sister and join your faith to theirs, yeah, I think God's listening. Some of you have broken relationships that need to be healed. You need to come up here and ask one of these brothers and sisters to pray for you. You have a wayward child. You need to ask one of them to pray and believe God with you. You have a physical healing need. You've got a financial need. You've got somebody in your life that needs Christ. I don't know what the need is. Maybe your marriage is falling apart and the two of you need to come together and just say, hey, pray for us. We need God's help in this moment. Whatever it is, take advantage of these moments at all of our campuses. That's why we're here, and we'll stay till the last person leaves. Okay, and we'll try to be respectful as people are moving in and out to make sure that people down here can do business with God. Okay, Summit family, you and I are appointed as representatives of Jesus Christ. We go out from here proclaiming a kingdom that is not of this world. We use weapons that are not made in this world. We use weapons of the power of the Spirit expressed in the love of the gospel. So go from here, not as representatives of the donkey or the elephant, but go as representatives of the Lamb. Summit family at all of our campuses, you are set.